I'll be opening my Bible this morning, not to Colossians, for we're done with our study of Colossians for now. And I believe in the future, same references it to it during other messages and other studies. We're going to be focusing our attention to Luke's gospel, and I'm going to begin to read in the first chapter from verse 5, where we read, "There was in the days of Herod the king of Judah a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah, whose wife was of the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God and walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. And they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the office, the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went up into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw it, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice in his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall be turned to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and the power of Elias to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. And the angel said unto him, I am Gabriel, that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee, and to show thee glad tidings. Behold, thou shalt be dumb, and not be able to speak, until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou hast believed not my words, which shall be fulfilled in the season. And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he'd seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned unto them, and he remained speechless. It came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. Now, we're certainly familiar with the words of Scripture as they apply to the birth, the virgin birth, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In each of the four Gospels, somewhere or another, some in more detailed fashion than others, by the direction of God and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we see the whole picture of what is one of the most important events in all history. We stand in the presence of God, and we stand in the presence of what he has done. And of course, what he is doing is the God of heaven, as he reveals himself and his purposes and his great design, particularly through the work of redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. We even, in our secular lives and history, testifies to that event, though people seem to be wanting in our own day to change it. We speak about time as it was in the B.C., before Christ, and of course after Christ. We live in 2023. Make sure I get the right date. And we date everything as it revolves around this great historic, and it was history. One of the remarkable things that we have of the whole Christian faith, and that we really confess each Lord's Day, and I point, and others certainly have pointed that out, when we begin our creed and say, I believe, particularly the first half of that creed, we speak about events, history, that have taken place. We live in history and by dates. Several years ago, I noted that the 18th of, my wife's going to kill me for this, 18th of December, I got one of these calendars from Mount Vernon, and the 18th of December was the year that they buried our first president and had his funeral. So I said to her, from now on, we're going to celebrate the burial of our first president on the 18th of December. Well, it just happened to be the day of our marriage as well. So we celebrate tomorrow the death of our, and burial of our first president, and my 52nd anniversary of our marriage. I just thought I'd throw that in. It's an important event. Doesn't mean anything to you or you, but it means something, you know, to us. It means something particular to the female of the family. It's always meaningful. I don't forget it because I think of George Washington's funeral. Now one was a sad time. I think the other was a good time. But dates are very important, very important. So it's good and proper that we look forward and we remember, we commemorate and celebrate the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Luke, who is a physician, by not only his choice, but by God's making, who writes and is inspired by the Holy Spirit to give us a very detailed account of what took place, not only in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, but those things that lead up and prepare us. And that's what we're looking at, the preparation for the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in the angel's appearance and the birth of this great prophet and herald, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament spoke of it several times, particularly in the last chapter of the last revelation from God in the Old Testament before his revelation came to an end and before the glorious revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Malachi, twice over in this last book of Scripture, and we see that even as we read this first chapter in the book of Matthew, in the book of Luke, especially as it relates to the story and the account of Gabriel the angel and his announcement first to Zacharias, and then of course the purpose and the importance of John the Baptist. John the Baptist's role, his ministry, his work was not only of great importance in the revelation of Scripture and in the revelation and appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's essential. It's essential, for God works. For God works in hearts and minds. God prepared us to be in a certain place in a certain time, and our hearts would be receptive to the message he would bring by the Holy Spirit. And we could draw some of that out even as we study the ministry and in these great men that God rose up both in Old Testament and New Testament, to prepare God's people for the message of redemption that would come. Over there in the third chapter, and then again in the fourth chapter, the book of Malachi, we read that there would one that would come, who would come in the spirit and the power of Elias or Elijah, who is a great prophet in the Old Testament. Many misunderstood that and thought that Elijah would come back from heaven and reappear. Many people see that in prophecy when we read the book of Revelation and think that Elijah will appear. Well, he came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. But his focus was not in and of himself. His focus would be of the Lord Jesus Christ. There in chapter 4, in verse 2, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and shall go forth and grow up as the calves of the stall," speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Every gospel has a reference in the beginning, at least in the first several chapters, to the calling and to the work of preparation of John the Baptist. If you go over to chapter 1 in the book of John, though the focus, the main focus of our attention, of course, is the Word that's made flesh, as we read down that first chapter, which is one of the most, I think, beautiful chapters in the whole Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It takes us way back to Genesis chapter 1, but of course it's speaking about the fact that the Lord Jesus would take on the nature of men and would be seen as a great light. And the focus of the whole chapter is really about light and darkness and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, speaking about the life of Christ, it says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Verse 4. "And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Then it tells us there was a man sent from God whose name was John. John was sent by God deliberately. Everything about him was foreordained. Everything about him was determined by God even before the foundation of the world, that his role in life and in history would be the herald and the proclaimer of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Then it goes on to say, "The same was a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world." It's interesting, the book of Mark, as he unfolds the gospel and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he does so very, very quickly, begins with the ministry of preparation, of preaching the gospel, and turning men to faith in God and repentance from their sins. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And then only, does it begin with the ministry and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Matthew, again, begins almost at the beginning with the book, with the person of John the Baptist. It begins, of course, with a chronological generations of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the marvel of the appearing of the angel to Joseph and concerning the birth of his son. And then chapter 2 goes with the story of the wise men as they travel from the east, which is interesting account itself, but it speaks about just as we read in the book of Luke. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, this is what we're reading about. And then, of course, in chapter 3, and then it tells us the story of Herod and the wickedness of Herod. It takes up the note concerning Herod near the end of the chapter when the wise men appeared to him and speak of the star. He was jealous, and he was a very cruel man, and he opposed certainly God and the prophecies of Scripture, and we know he was the one, Herod the Great, who destroyed and put to death all the boy babies, the male babies he could find in Bethlehem and around him, for he feared a material king who had come to be king of the Jews. And then immediately in this third chapter, in the days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judah and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." So here we are in the book of Luke. And we read that in the days of Herod the king, there was a priest named Zacharias, who he and his wife Elizabeth were older in years, who had no children, and also seemed to be past childbearing. It reminds us of another story in Scripture, another account, which takes us back to the Old Testament, with the glorious promise that we read in the book of Genesis to Abraham and to his wife, that they, though they were old and past childbearing years, they would have a child, and through that child would come the blessing of all the earth. The covenant with Abraham, the covenant blessing of grace, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a comparison, of course, between the two, both Abraham and Zacharias. The Bible reminds us that here, and we know it's a familiar story, of course, it's a very familiar story to us. Zacharias didn't really believe it and understand it, and so he was struck dead. He could not speak in a speech until the actual fulfillment of these things take place. But in contrast to that, in vivid contrast to that, we recognize Abraham believed in it, and God pronounced him justified for the glorious faith that he was able to, by the Spirit of God, express at it. The New Testament, in Paul's writing, commends him. He commends him in the book of Romans to be believed. He believed without any hope, believing that his members of his body and his flesh were dead, yet he believed. And he trusted, and is a beautiful example of what God would have us do by faith, trusting in the Word of God. Who was Zacharias? He was a priest. And he was one, and the Bible gives us details, he was one of 24 sections. There were so many priests in the Old Testament, that the Old Testament, by God's direction, made divisions within the priesthood. You read about that in the Old Testament from 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles. There were 24 divisions that were made by first by David, and then later on confirmed by Solomon in his reign. But things change along the way. We recognize in Israel's history, as they abandoned the Lord, they were taken into captivity in Babylon. And when the people of God were delivered out of the hands of the Babylonian captivity and returned to Judah and Jerusalem, there were only four divisions of the 24 that were left. But in the process of time, the four were made again, and they grew into 24. Now these 24 divisions, of which Zacharias was in the eighth division, ministered in the temple only twice a year for a week each. So there were 24. 24, that would be 48, right? But when they had the high and holy days, the days of atonement, all the priests in Israel came and worshipped in the temple. And so this was a privilege that Zacharias would have only twice a year. And every year he would worship and do service in the temple. But it wasn't just any service. In this case, we read beautifully, he was to, before the altar of incense, the altar of incense, as you study the scripture, recognize its place in the inner holy place, right before the Holy of Holies, that the high priest could only go once a year with the blood of the atonement and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And there was a great tapestry between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. And immediately in the holy place, next to this great veil that was rent from top to bottom at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, and anybody went into that Holy of Holies other than the high priest once a year, who had to have bells on his robe, because if the bells weren't heard, and we have presented in Scripture, anybody who did it would be struck dead, because he came not instructed, and he didn't come through the blood of the covenant, would die in the presence of God, because God was holy. So one of the most prized thing that any priest could do was to light the altar of incense right there before the Holy of Holies, before the most holy place. And he was and by lot, we read all this as very important to us to know, all this by lot was chosen. Zacharias did not have the choice or the ability to choose what he could do in his service and his worship and his duty and obligations at the temple. But by lot, they threw lots, directed by God, and the lot fell upon him, which was the most holy duty, apart from the high priest, that could be performed, was to take care of and light that altar of incense that went up to God, that was a symbol and a picture of thanksgiving to the blessings of God, that he was a God of grace and glory and a God of forgiveness of sins, and that he provided forgiveness through the sacrifice that would be made through the Lord Jesus Christ. And once he did this, he only did it once in his lifetime. Zacharias didn't do it again, nor did any priest in those days do it. So it was the most holy thing that he could do, and a privilege that he had. And the angel Gabriel, the archangel Gabriel, there aren't many mention of angels, their names in the scripture, there are only two angels given to us by name, And both are referred to, as we call them, archangels who minister to the Lord and seem to be over other angels. In the Old Testament, we just ended studying the book of Daniel in Sunday school, and we see there are two. Gabriel is mentioned by name, and then of course we see the name of Michael. Here in the New Testament, we see the name in the Gospels of the one who brings this message directly to God, to those he chose in this great plan of redemption, Gabriel. And of course, in the book of Revelation, in the 12th chapter, we see the mention of Michael. Now, this Herod plays an important role in it. We're able to date from history, actually, the time when this takes place. Herod the First, or Herod the Great, was the ruler of Judea, or the king of the Jews. He's only mentioned here in the book of Luke, and he's mentioned again in the book of Matthew that I referred to, the end of the first chapter and the beginning of the third chapter, or the second chapter and the beginning of the third chapter. Later on, as we turn to Scripture and come to the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew, you'll see another Herod. That wasn't that Herod. That was a different Herod. That was his son. Herod, in the Bible, he's called the Tetrarch, who kills or beheads, and the story is presented, and you can read it, you might be familiar with it, of the beheading of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. That was a different Herod. And when we get into the book of Acts, we read of a different Herod. So don't confuse the two. This was a very wicked one who was born about 70 B.C. And he became king of the Jews not by right, but by the appointment of the Senate of Rome in 30 A.D. And he was given an army to consolidate his control. And we know, from what we know of history, he actually died in 4 B.C. So how is this that we're reading about the birth of John the Baptist? Because we know the birth of John the Baptist was Elizabeth became pregnant. 6 months later, the Virgin Mary became pregnant by the incarnation and the glorious conception by the Holy Spirit. So we know from history, when we speak about history, this is 2,023 years after, we are off. We are off by about 5 years. Because this can be dated from history to be 5 B.C. And shortly after, the wise men came to Herod, who we're reading about here in Luke's Gospel. He died after he sought to kill the babies that were born in Jerusalem. He died shortly after that, in 4 B.C. So we recognize the birth and the announcement that we're reading it about comes at 5 B.C. that Christ was born, and our numbers, when we speak of it, are off by 5 years. Now that's something, whether it provides any good information for you or not is another thing to be seen. But what's interesting? What do you find interesting about this glorious declaration? Well, I find it interesting and noteworthy in the words of the angel to Zacharias concerning the person of John the Baptist in the last phrase of this 15th verse, when he's speaking about John the Baptist and the work of God, particularly the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. He says that he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Even from his mother's womb, the working of preparation. Then I think it adds to it a little bit greater detail when the mother of John the Baptist is visited by her cousin Elizabeth. Now, Mary is a young woman, a very young woman, a virgin. Now, Elizabeth, her cousin, is a very old woman, stricken in years, beyond childbearing. And as the one visits and the other, all of a sudden, as Mary appears in the presence of Elizabeth, something takes place in Elizabeth. And entered into the house of Zacharias, and saluteth Elizabeth, speaking about Mary. It came to pass, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Ghost. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, speaking about the choice of Mary to be the birth mother of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's Spirit is preparing. As he prepared John before John even existed, as he prepared one to come in the ministry of redemption and the ministry of proclamation, there would be one who would be born, and his name would be John. And from birth, and seemingly, I don't know how much we're able to read into that, but I'd be careful not to read out of that the work of God's Spirit, even as a child, from the womb, from the womb. I think of the work of Paul, the apostle, in the book of Acts, and we've referred to it many times, when he was going from city to city, he went to a city and he found a woman, Lydia, who worked in cloth and purple and dyeing, and the Bible declares over there that her heart was prepared to receive the message of who? Paul, that gave him that she would believe and repent of her sin and was born, of course, by the Spirit's work from above. There's preparation. Preparation. The gospel and the Word of God prepares the hearts of men. That was what John was to do. John was to declare faith in God and repentance from sin. The law of God, the commandments of God prepare the hearts of men to know that they are sinners. We're sinners. We're far from God. And our consciences and our hearts have to be convicted that we are hopeless and despair. We are those who sit in darkness, as Isaiah speak of, as the gospel was speak of, with no hope, with no help, with no ability to accomplish anything of our own, but in the midst of darkness and death, light appeared. Light appeared. And the Word of God prepares us and brings us to faith through the work of the Holy Spirit. John's work was a forerunner. And then you really have to skip over the verses that I read in your hearing, and we don't really have time to look at it, but in the words of Zacharias at the actual birth of John, Zacharias, the name means God remembers. You see that in his speech here as he's moved by the Holy Spirit in this prayer, in this word of praise, to remind us that God is faithful. God is a faithful God to His promise, to His word, and to His covenant. Beginning verse 67, His father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost. It's just not his words, it's the word of God. Prophesying, saying, "Blessed be God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people, and He's fulfilling His covenant," verse 72, "to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember His holy covenant." The covenant He revealed way back to Abraham with the birth of His son. And the promise that He made, the oath which He sware unto our father Abraham, that He would grant to us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, may serve Him without fear. And then He speaks of John the Baptist, His own son, who the Lord appointed and anointed and prepared. "And thou, child," He's not speaking about Christ, but He's speaking about John the Baptist, "shall be called the prophet of the highest. For thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare His ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of sins." Salvation doesn't come through our merit or through our work. Salvation can only come and has come when God forgives us of our sins. So the ministry of John the Baptist is the ministry of God's Word, is the ministry of the law of God, to remind us and to teach us and to convict us that we're sinners and we deserve damnation. And the only provision that we can find is that which comes through what God provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's always that matter of the consciousness and the acknowledgement of our guilt and our pollution because of sin before we are able to hear the message of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John the Baptist was one who his purpose, his role, his ministry was essential, that at this time God's people in the Old Testament who had forsaken them, many of them would be turned and see in the coming of Christ. Not in John. We studied the life of John, and it's interesting to study. We don't have time. He didn't point to himself. He had many followers, but he said, "I come to point to another. I came to point to one whose shoe latchets I'm not even able or should worthy to unlatch. I must decrease, He must increase, to give knowledge of salvation to His people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercies of our God, the mercy of God, whereby the day spring." It's prophecy. Malachi chapter 4. The day spring. The begin, the dawn. The light that appears. The day spring. Jesus is the day spring. He is the dawn. He is the light that visits us. To give light to them that sit in darkness and the shadow of death. To guide our feet into the way of peace. What a beautiful picture, and what a beautiful count this is. And we haven't, and time's gone, I haven't touched upon all the things I wanted to touch and to deal with the comparison between the birth of John and the birth of Jesus, of Elizabeth and Mary, and the message of Gabriel to first John, and then the message to Mary. It's a beautiful contrast and comparison. This certainly was a miracle. This was a great event. But it presents to us what happened in the beginning with Abraham and the birth of His Son and the promise of the covenant. But it's nothing to compare to the first is lesser than the second. The first is lesser than the second. The first, John needed a Savior, and he had him through Jesus Christ. And the Savior was the Son of the living God who saved us from our sin. The first birth was marvelous, but the second birth was mysterious. It was the miracle of the incarnation and the virgin birth. Without it, there's no Christian faith. There's no Christian message. There's no Christian hope. There's no life after death and hope for eternal life and favor in face of Almighty God as sinners. But I challenge you to read it over, to meditate on it, and to glean in it the comparison and contrast and the work of preparation and the work of the Holy Spirit in John and the work of the Holy Spirit in all of our lives to our salvation. Let us pray.